And in the back of that songbook, way in the back behind the songs, we come to the Canons of Dort. Let's just read two of those articles, either page 45 or page 92. Either page 45 or 92 or 93, I should say. It's the first head of doctrine, article 7. Let me just read articles 7, 8, and 9. 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll turn to God's Word. First head of doctrine. This is on the doctrine of election. The opposite side, reprobation. God chooses some, but he passes others by, right? He softened certain hearts, but we learned last week that he hardened, for example, the heart of Pharaoh. So we talk about election, God choosing some to be saved in Jesus, and God also passing others by. That's really the meaning of that word reprobation. But we're focusing really on the one side, election. Let me just read Articles 7, 8, and 9. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, he has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from the primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy, and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace, as it is written, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us into adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And elsewhere, whom he foreordained, he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are not various degrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he has ordained that we should walk therein. Then Article 9, which is really part of our focus for the sermon. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith and holiness and the other gifts of salvation. And finally, eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects, according to the testimony of the apostles, he hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. So now let's read from the book of Romans, and I'll try not to belabor this topic. Maybe it's easily understood for most of us. From Romans, chapter 8, page 1004 and 1005. We're reading just three verses in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Paul writes, God says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then from Romans 9, this we can read together, shall we? From Romans 9, Romans 9, verses 1 through 24. Let's go through verse 24. Reading together. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the younger shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May God then bless his word to our hearing. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus, many Christians, of course, believe in the teaching of election, that God has elected or chosen people to be saved in Jesus. It's the biblical teaching of election, or you can call it predestination. But this is how some Christians explain it. This is their understanding. They say, God in his sovereignty can see all things. Things in the past, things in the present, and things in the future. So they say, God looked into the future to see whether people would accept Jesus as their Savior or whether they would reject him. And on the basis of what God saw they would do in the future, God decided either to choose them or to reject them. That's their interpretation of the biblical teaching of election. And it's very popular today. It is God electing people based on their future faith, or based on their foreseen faith. Election based on people's foreseen faith. Others call it election based on foreknowledge. Brothers and sisters, it is not what the Bible teaches about election. If you look at Romans 8, verse 29, it says there, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom God foreknew. Yes, God has a certain foreknowledge, but what is the meaning of that word? It's not like God is looking down the long hallway of time, and then based what he sees certain people will do in the future, God makes his decision either to elect them or not to elect them. No. That would make God dependent on humans. It would make God's decision based on human decision. Now think of sitting in a large stadium like the Air Canada Centre, downtown Toronto. That large stadium with big rows of bleachers, many, many bleachers, and spectators in the bleachers. This understanding that God simply observes what people will do in the future sort of puts God in the bleachers of a large stadium. And he watches in the future to see what people will do, and then based on that, he makes his decision. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a wrong understanding of God's power. The Bible says repeatedly, God is a sovereign king. God is in complete control of all human beings and all their actions. And so we look again at Romans 8, verse 28. It says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. What does that mean? It simply means God has prior knowledge, foreknowledge. He has knowledge of what will happen before it happens. Of course he does, because he has determined what will happen. God knows his own mind. God knows his own will. God knows what will happen before it happens. The Bible says that from eternity, all of God's actions are known to him. So, those whom God knew ahead of time, in his mind, according to his will, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. God knows everything ahead of time. God has a plan for everything ahead of time. God sets the destiny of everyone ahead of time. God has predestined people, and eventually they become born, they live on planet Earth, and in a certain day in their lives, God then calls them by the preaching of the gospel or by the hearing of the gospel in some way. Obviously, God has to wait until people are born. But he eventually calls them when they are born. They grow to a certain number of years. They can understand. They hear the gospel. And he calls them outwardly as the gospel is preached to them. God also calls them inwardly as the Holy Spirit moves in their hearts and changes their hearts. So we read, those whom God predestined, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he eventually called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, he someday in the future in heaven, he will glorify them. He will perfect them in his presence. You see, at every step, God is in complete control. Don't make God a spectator, as it were, sitting in the bleachers, waiting to see what people will do in the future. No, that's not God. The Bible says God determines everything ahead of time. Now, as with every biblical teaching, we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. We should find other Bible verses which either confirm our understanding of a doctrine or contradict it. Then we have to change our understanding of the doctrine. So let's ask, are there other Bible verses which confirm this understanding of God's plan of election? Election not based on what people decide to do in the future, not based on foreseen faith, but based completely on God's sovereign decision, his sovereign decree. Are there verses which teach this? Well, yes, there are many, many verses. And we read some of those verses from Romans chapter 9. Look again at verses 10, 11, and 12. Romans 9, 10 and following. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to twins, right? The twins Esau and Jacob. Esau was the first one that emerged. Jacob followed shortly afterwards. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of their works, but simply of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older, that is Isaac, that is Esau, shall serve the younger, that is Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Did God look down the long hallway of time to see what Esau would do when he became a young man? Or to see what Jacob would do at some point in his life? Did God base his decision to elect one of them on how they might respond in some future date? No. Verse 11 is absolutely clear. It was before Esau and Jacob were born. Before they were born that God had chosen Jacob. Before they were born, God had rejected Esau. It was before either of them had done anything good or bad. Why? Verse 11, the last words. So that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The purpose of God according to election might stand. Not based on works, but simply based on him who does the calling, that is, on God. God choosing one of them was not based on their works, not based on what they would do in the present or in the future. It was based only on God's decision. Now that's why, brothers and sisters and friends, the Synod of Dort 400 years ago decided that God electing some people to be saved is unconditional. That is, God's plan of election is not conditioned upon, not contingent upon how people might respond in the future. God's plan of election is not conditioned upon any of their future faith or some foreseen faith. Rather, God's election is 100% up to God, based only on his plan. So if you would look or let me read from the Canons of Dort once again. Article 9, this election to be saved was not founded upon anyone's foreseen faith or upon the obedience of their faith or their holiness that they would later demonstrate or on any other good quality or disposition in themselves as the prerequisite or cause or condition on which it depended. Election is simply unconditional. It's completely up to God's decision. Now, let me explain a little bit more about the historical context of this document known as the Canons of Dort. That's canons with one N, which means an official list of decisions. This decision came out of a synod, a series of church meetings. Those meetings were held in a Dutch city known as Dordrecht. You can visit Dordrecht even today. It's such a long name that it's sometimes just shortened to Dort. There's a Dort College in Iowa. Dort. And 400 years ago, or before that even, there was a certain seminary professor in another city, and his last name was Arminius. That's the Latin version of it. In English, it would be Harmans. Harmans, but in the Latin version of it, it was Arminius. Professor Arminius had an unusual interpretation about some Bible teachings, things especially having to do with God's plan of salvation, including God's plan of election. Now, by the time this Synod of Dort met, Professor Arminius had passed away, but his followers were pushing the professor's opinions. They were known as Arminians. You see, they followed the teachings of Professor Arminius. That's Arminians with an I, not Armenians from the country of Armenia. I happen to know someone who used to be an Arminian, But now he's a Calvinistic Arminian. These are not Arminians, these are Arminians, following Professor Arminius. It became such a debate 400 years ago that the churches in the Netherlands were hopelessly divided. Some were following the interpretations of Professor Arminius. Others followed the earlier interpretations of men like John Calvin and Theodore Beza and some of the older Reformed teachers. So this synod was called to study the teachings of Professor Arminius, to try to restore unity to the churches, to stop the fighting. The delegates at that Synod of Dort, after weeks and weeks and weeks of studying Bible verses, laying out their interpretations, debating back and forth, decided that the followers of Professor Arminius were understanding election in a wrong way, that Professor Arminius had a wrong understanding of election. That the idea that God elected people based on their foreseen faith, their faith in the future, was simply unbiblical. And we've already looked at the Bible verses which disagree with the professor. And some of these same verses were used by the delegates at Dort and are found in the conclusions of Dort. The teachings of the Arminians were clearly rejected. So that today the whole family of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, as well as the old Anglicans and the historic Baptists, they all rejected the teachings of Professor Arminius. But now sadly today, among 90%, well, maybe not that many, maybe 80% of evangelical Christians today, they all disagree with Dort and agree with Professor Arminius. Now, some of that is simply because people today don't read church history. They don't look at the history of doctrines. They don't read the old debates. They don't learn from the church fathers and the church reformers and all that have gone before us. And some haven't even thought about this question. Let's be honest. They don't think about these things very deeply. It's only if they read Ephesians chapter 1 and look at every line and every word, they say, wait a minute, what is this predestination? Or they read Romans 8, which we just read, or Romans 9, or Romans 10, and they say, what's going on here? That God chose Jacob, but he rejected Esau. How shall we understand this? Then finally, they're sort of pushed to come up with some kind of interpretation. But again, the vast majority today, they are our friends. We're not going to call them false Christians. They are genuine believers, those who love Jesus and take his word seriously, but they're just terribly confused about this topic of election. They believe it's based on God looking into the future and seeing what each of us would do. On that basis, God chose us. It's a wrong understanding. But now I want us, for just a few closing moments, to ask this very practical question, and maybe you have asked this question of yourself, and it's mentioned in Article 10, or is it Article 12, of the first head of the Canons of Dort. The question is this: can you know if you are one of the elect? Can you, as a Christian today, know if God has chosen you to be saved? Are you one of the elect? And some Christians have said it's impossible to know that. Therefore, you just have to live as a Christian with a certain amount of doubt, because you're never going to know. You just sort of have to live wondering whether or not you're truly saved. Only when you die and stand before God at his judgment seat, then you will know. But wonderfully, the pastors and theologians who met at the Synod of Dort disagreed with that opinion. They said you can know if you're one of the elect. You can have that assurance. And the delegates gave some very good advice in trying to answer that question. Can I know today, if I'm one of the elect, look at Article 12. I won't read Article 10 and 11. It gets right to the issue in Article 12, first head of doctrine, Article 12, page 94. And look at the wording there. The elect, that is believers, in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. See that? They do attain the assurance of their election. How? Well, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. We can never understand the mind of God. But by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election, that is, the results of election, which are pointed out in the Word of God. What fruits are they? Well, such as, and here comes a list, this is only a few of them because there's an et cetera that is at the end of the sentence, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear of God, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc., etc. Christians can attain the assurance of their election. They can know they've been elected by God. Oh, for most Christians, it doesn't come all at once. Notice the words earlier. It comes in various degrees and in different measures. That is to say, not every Christian has quick assurance of faith, sudden assurance, easy assurance. Some struggle for years. Am I really one of the elect? I don't know. Their mind goes back and forth. Other Christians, wonderfully, have a more quick assurance. You know, the Bible says that some Christians are given an extra gift of faith. All Christians are given the gift of saving faith, but some Christians have a stronger trust in the practical things in life, in the outworking of their salvation, and somehow, gift of God or how they're made, their personality, right? God gives us that too. They just sort of have an inner confidence. Yes, I know in whom I believed. I'm convinced that Jesus is my Savior. I'm one of the elect. They don't struggle with doubts like other Christians might struggle. But other Christians, maybe most Christians, do struggle a bit. I've known some very good Christians. They were Christians all their lives. Their parents, their grandparents were Christians. And they're now on their deathbed. They're going to die in a week. And they say to me, as their pastor, many of them said to me, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved. The old Reformed theologians said that that's our last battle when we're on our deathbed. It's the final struggle. And you know, when you're weak, look, you ever had the bad flu? Oh, yeah, probably all had flu. When I get the flu, you know, standing at the bedside of these dying Christians who say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved. And I used to think, how could these wonderful Christians, they've lived for Jesus 70, 80, 90 years. They've been active in the church. They've been elders. They've been deacons. They've been Sunday school teachers, catechism. And now they're doubting their salvation? Well, you know what happens when you're on your deathbed? You're not so strong anymore. Think of when you have the flu. Wow. You're 20 years old, 30 years old, and you have the flu, and you act like a baby, right? You're weak. Now imagine you're on your deathbed. Are you going to be strong? Now, some Christians don't have much pain, and somehow God gives them inner strength. But most of Christians on their deathbed have these struggles. They have all this time on their hands. All they're thinking about is, today going to be the day when I see Jesus in glory? And they think back on their life. Oh, when I was 15 years old, I got so terribly drunk. And when I was 21, well, I fooled around with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. And when I was 27, oh man, I went out with the guys and we partied for a while. And when I was 36, oh, there was that temptation. I was attracted to someone who wasn't my wife. And they think about all their sins. And they say, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. And they're weak. They don't have physical strength. They don't have mental strength. They don't have psychological strength. So it does make sense that on our deathbeds, many of us will have certain doubts and fears. But the delegates of Dort said this, and I think it's very helpful, whether it's now or someday in the future, to be more assured of your election, take a look at your heart. Take a look at your Christian experience. Now, I know not all of that is good and healthy, but look at your heart, look at your Christian experience, and over time, not every day, but over time, you should find certain fruits, spiritual fruits of you having genuine faith in Jesus. If you are one of the elect, there should be certain fruits of your election. Like what? Well, they say, first of all, you should see in yourself a true faith in Christ. So let me ask you today, honestly, can you say that you have a true faith in Christ? I'm not saying do you have always a strong faith in Christ. I'm saying do you have a true trust in Jesus as your Savior? Do you look to Jesus as a Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? Do you trust in Him as your sacrifice, your substitute, taking God's wrath for your sin on Himself? If you have that simple and true faith, yes, you can know. You are one of the elect. Maybe this helps, and I've used this sometimes with some people. Who are the elect people in the world today? Well, they are those who have faith in Jesus, right? No non-elect person is going to have faith in Jesus, isn't that true? Only the elect will have faith in Jesus, either in the present moment or sometime in the future. So ask yourself, do I right now have faith in Jesus as my Savior? And if you do have faith, then you must be one of the elect. Some of you have studied logic, and you know a logical construct known as a syllogism. Two logically true statements which lead to a logical conclusion. So here are two true statements. Statement one, only the elect have faith in Jesus. Statement two, I have faith in Jesus. The conclusion, therefore, I must be one of the elect. It's really quite as basic as that. There's a couple other fruits of election listed. We won't go through each of them, but for example, another ones that is listed is that the elect have a filial fear of God. Filial, from the Latin filius, which means a son. Do you feel like you're a child of God? Not that you're afraid of God, but do you have a love and respect of God as your heavenly Father? You've been adopted by Him. Do you love Him as your Father in heaven? Do you trust Him to take care of you for everything that you need? How about you this afternoon? Do you have a love, a respect for God as your Heavenly Father? If you do, you can be assured that you are elect. You have been saved by God's grace in Jesus. And one more fruit, and I'll stop there. The list could go on. Genuine Christians, say the delegates at Dort, show a godly sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow for sin. Now, we don't always show sorrow for sin, not always quickly. If we felt terribly guilty about every sin we would commit, just that feeling would hold us back, wouldn't it? None of us wants to feel guilty or ashamed. So we don't always feel terribly guilty about sin, but when we do sin, and over time, do you become convicted that you have sinned before God? Are you able honestly to admit that sin to God? Do you feel sad about that sin? Do you feel ashamed about that sin? And if you do, again, it's a fruit of election. It's a result that you are truly one of the elect. The delegates to Dort also added this warning about the doctrine of election. Listen, they say, it's never healthy to speculate about this deep doctrine, to sort of wonder about the plans of God, the decrees of God from eternity. And may I say, some Reformed Christians have done that too much in the history of Reformed churches. They've speculated about God's decrees, and they've written large books about it, and they've debated, and they've fought about it. It's just not given to us to understand this fully. Stop speculating about election, the delegates of Dort say. Rather, with humility, simply accept this biblical teaching. With humility and with carefulness, simply accept the word of God about election. And with joy, give all the glory back to God. This kind of goes back to the first sermon. Abraham gave glory to God. He didn't want the king of Sodom to take glory. He wanted God to have all the glory. So it is with election. It's not based on who we are that God chose us. It's not because we're smarter or better or more deserving than anyone else. No, it's completely up to God. That means then all the glory, all the praise goes to God. We take no glory. We take no credit for our election. He chose us in love in Jesus, not based on who we are or who we will become, but based only on his sovereign good pleasure. So that at the end of the day, all the glory and all the praise goes to God. Let's give him praise in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We do praise you. We can't understand all the ins and outs of this heavy doctrine, but we know that it's taught in the Bible. We read it on the pages of Scripture. We read it in this verse, we read it in that verse, we read it in Romans, we read it in Ephesians, we read it in the Old Testament, we read it in the New Testament. And so we simply accept this as your truth. We admit that in certain ways we can't figure it out. But we simply accept your word and this teaching. We pray that more Christians will come to accept this teaching as they think about it, as they read in your word, as they study it, as they read what's been written over the last several hundred years about it. That this may not just tickle their curiosity, but it may lead them and us to greater humility, that we are nothing, and that it will lead us to give you all the glory. That all the good we see in us, both spiritually and materially, is all due to you. Even our salvation is completely up to you. And how we thank and praise you. And may that motivate us then to live for you, to be so thankful, to be so grateful, to be so, well, standing in amazement. What amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was lost. I was blind. I was dead. But you saved me. May each of us stand in amazement. May each of us then want to live all the more for you in thankfulness. We praise you in Jesus Christ. Amen.